We are in a series on worship. And for the last 2 weeks, we've talked about what worship is and what should be our attitude in worship. And to our question, what is worship? We basically said this, that worship is prostrating oneself before a superior being with a sense of respect and awe and reverence and honor and homage. In short, we basically said worship is honor and adoration directed toward God. It's giving Him that respect that's due His name. And that's what we've seen in our look at Psalm 95. We're told to come and worship and bow down, to kneel before the Lord our Maker. We're to come with joy and with thanksgiving. And all of those verses actually tell us what worship is and what our attitude is to be. And now I want to go ahead and move on to the second question. And the second question is this: who are we to worship? Now, that question might sound a little irrelevant. In fact, it might sound downright stupid in light of what we've covered so far. But I don't think so in light of our culture. Because for the Christian, the answer is very simple. But that's not true for everyone, because there are many worshiping, quote, many gods. But yet they refer to Him by the same title. They say, we're worshiping God. You hear the person that gets on TV and says, I just want to thank God. And that's all he says. Or you might hear at the end of some type of political speech, God bless you. Now we have to ask, what God are you talking about? There seems to be a multiplicity of gods today. There seems to be a lot of gods that people are worshiping. And how do we know that? Because of the character of their lives, for one, how they live, because how you live reflects who you worship. Because if you're worshiping the God of the Bible, then that will reflect itself in a certain way in how you live. So I want to begin our morning with looking at this question. I want to do this by having you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Because I think in Matthew chapter 4, when we see here, as Jesus is led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, we see His responses as to what is taking place in the temptation, and He actually tells us who we are to worship. He's pretty specific here. By this point in chapter 4, all attempts to get Jesus to presume on God had failed. Now Satan tries one more time. If you look down at verse 8, it says, again, the devil took Him on a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and do what? Worship Me. Now we see what His whole motive is. Right? Not only presume on God, command these stones to become bread, but listen, I'll give you everything if you'll just fall down and worship Me. And we hear Jesus' response in verse 10, and here He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. In fact, all of His responses are from Deuteronomy, which gives us a wonderful principle here about dealing with temptation. Quote the word. He says, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Now, we can pick up there in verse 10 who we are to worship. Very specific here. Jesus makes it emphatically clear who we are to worship. He says, the Lord your God. Now, we need to note at this point why it's important to identify who we are to worship. Again, there are so many people that are using God's name. Muslims will say Allah is God, and that's who we are to worship. It's interesting that New Agers say that everything and everyone is God. So I guess that means we're to worship each other. In this passage, Jesus says that there is only one who is to be worshipped. And here He tells us, the Lord your God. Notice there in your translation, you should have the word Lord in all capital letters. I notice some versions don't do this, but many translators have helped us out here by telling us what Hebrew word is being used here. Every time that you read the Old Testament and you come across the name Lord in all capital letters, it's reflected of the Hebrew tetragrammaton, which is four letters, YHWH, which we try to pronounce Yahweh. We don't even know how it's pronounced. We've even substituted the word Jehovah to be reflected of this word Yahweh. But he's telling us right here very specifically who you're to worship. You're to worship Yahweh. Now you have to ask the question, who is Yahweh? Well, Exodus 3:14 gives us that answer. Because when God is telling Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, Moses says, who shall I say it is who's sending me? And God responds, I am who I am. That is the Tetragrammaton. That is Yahweh. That's telling us right there who he's talking about. God is referred to by many names in the Bible. In fact, Elohim, you've got El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. You've got El Elyon, which means the Most High God. Here he is identified as the I Am. Who else in the Bible is referred to as the I Am? Jesus Christ. About seven times in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the I Am. That's why every time he used that terminology, the Jews knew what he was saying, and they picked up stones to throw at him because they said, this was blasphemy. You're saying that you're equal with God. You're saying that you're God, and that's blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying. When you go over to Exodus 20, go ahead and turn over to Exodus 20. Here it records the giving of the Ten Commandments. The very first of those commandments calls for and regulates worship. Notice what it says. God says, I am the Lord your God. Notice again, Yahweh, the word for Lord is used there, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. So again, he tells us and regulates about worship. We are to worship Yahweh, him only. We're not to have any other gods before him. We're not to make any images. We're not to have any idols. Now, when he says there, you shall not have any other gods before me. That term, or those two words, before me, at the end of verse 3, it could be understood as besides me, or in my presence. In fact, you have an array of different translations that will translate that phrase differently. Listen to some of them. For example, you have the New Jerusalem Bible says, you shall have no other gods to rival me. You have the Translator's Old Testament that says, you must not defy me with acknowledging other gods. The Today's English Version is clear and accurate. It says, worship no god but one, or but me. You even have the Contemporary English Version, which says, do not worship any god except me. So that kind of gives you an idea of what he's talking about here. All false gods stand in opposition to the true God. So any time that there is a worshiping of idols or images or bowing down before someone who is not God, so the bowing down to Allah or the bowing down to, you know, you look at all the different religions, they all have their take on who God is, but worshiping any other God than the true God is idolatry. It is false religion, and it stands in opposition to the true God, and it's incompatible with the worship of Yahweh. And as is clear, even from what we just read here in Exodus 20, verses 2 to 5, God is a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another. That's what Isaiah 42:8 says. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So as clear as you study the Bible, you see here exactly who we are to worship. But let me take it a little step further. Because you know what's found in the terms that's used here? The Trinity. When we talk about worshiping God, we've got to understand it in the terms of the Trinity. Because we have to worship God in His totality. You know, there are some people that will worship just the Father. They make very little mention of the Spirit or the Son. There are others that will put a lot of emphasis on worshiping Jesus and very little emphasis on worshiping the Father or the Spirit. Or there'll be some that will put a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. True worship is worshiping the triune God in totality, equally. Let me just show you a few things. From the very first verse in the Bible, we hear that there is a Trinity. It says, in the beginning, God. You say, well, how does that tell me that there's a Trinity? Well, it's the Hebrew word that's used for God. It's the word Elohim. You heard me say it just a moment ago. You say, well, how does Elohim tell me that there's a Trinity? Well, let's just break down the word. The I-M ending on Elohim is plural. But the word itself is singular. So when you get even further in the chapter, you'll hear things like this. Let us make man in our image. That's a plurality, isn't it? So in the very first verse of the Bible, it introduces us to the Trinity. Not only does it assume the existence of this triune God, but it tells us a little something about Him. In the beginning, you could actually, if you want to stretch the interpretation or the little rendering, you could even translate it this, in the beginning, gods. But you got to be careful there because that sounds like there's more than one God. It's actually one God, three persons. That's the Trinity. All throughout Scripture, you see the same three persons working, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you even see in the second verse, it talks about the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But here we are introduced to this singular God who expresses, or who exists, don't say express, who exists in a plurality, and that plurality is the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So when we ask the question, who are we to worship, it certainly shouldn't be any surprise when we see Jesus receiving worship. That's very interesting when you study that in Scripture because He never refused worship. He wasn't like the angel that John in the book of Revelation two times bowed down to as he's seeing all these visions, right? And the angel says, get up. Do not do that. You know, I'm a creature just like you. Worship God. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus accepts the worship. He receives the worship. Why? Because He's God. There is no other worship than the worship of the triune God in its totality. And Jesus here, and it's not hard to figure this out in Scripture to show that He is very God, but to even show, like John 10:30, that He is one with the Father. And He's also one with the Holy Spirit. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses make a mistake at this point. Because over in John chapter 1, go with me to John 1. They're trying to do something here in their theology by saying that the Father created the Son. And when you get into John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in their version, they have the Word was a God, indefinite article. Only problem is that there's no indefinite articles in Greek. And so they got a problem here. You don't even have to put in the definite article here because it's already there. If you're reading the Greek text, you could see it there. And so they make a problem, or they create a problem here by saying, hey, God, and now they've got us introduced to polytheism. They claim monotheism. Monotheism means one God. But when they do this, now they've got polytheism. They've got the worship of more than one God. Because if they say, well, He was a God too, but He was created. See, that's almost kind of venturing into Mormon theology, if you think about it. Because in Mormon theology, you know, they believe that everyone, all the men will become gods. That's what they believe. They'll attain a godhood. And get this, ladies. The ladies will be pregnant all through eternity. That doesn't sound too attractive. I don't know how any women could go into this, you know. That's even like in the Muslim religion. I don't know how it's attractive for women because they have no rights. You know, cover everything and let's just see just the whites of your eyes. That's about it. And can't drive, can't get a driver's license, can't do anything. So when you look at this in light of worship, Scripture is very clear. Jesus is one with the Father. He's one with the Holy Spirit. He is God incarnate. Go to verse 14 of John 1. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here Jesus is called the Word. John is the only writer in Scripture that refers to Him as the Word of God. He does it again in 1 John. And here he tells us that this Word became flesh. It took on a body. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one in the Trinity that took on any form, took on any kind of human manifestation. When you go back in Genesis 18, the three men that appeared to Abraham, well, the Bible tells us in the chapter, two of them were angels, and the third one was God. And so if God, the Son, is the only one that takes on any kind of human visible form, that had to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That's where you get the idea of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Take even the idea of the angel of the Lord. You study out the angel of the Lord, you find when you get to the New Testament, he's not mentioned anymore. Why is that? Because if you study the angel of the Lord and some of the things that he says, that I will multiply your seed, I will bless you. No angel had the ability to do that. Only God could do that. We would even look at him as super angel. And the only conclusion that you can come to is that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, though Jesus is not an angel. Okay? Like many have looked at him in that way. But again, you take this idea that here's Jesus, here's what Scripture teaches about him, that he is one with the Father, one with the Spirit, that he claims to be God. In fact, you go to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read in just a few moments, that even the Father says of the Son that he is God. And so it doesn't surprise us when you come to passages like, for instance, Matthew 28:7, after his resurrection, he appears before the disciples in Galilee, and it says they worshiped him. And he did say, all right, guys, get up. Taking a little too far. Stop doing that. No, he doesn't do that at all. He accepted their worship. In fact, over in Matthew 14, after he comes to his disciples in the midst of a storm, you remember that? The disciples are out in the middle of the sea, and the storm rages up, and they see someone walking on the water. I mean, here's professional fishermen. They've been in many storms. And they see someone coming to them on the water, and they hear a voice, "It is I, do not be afraid." They thought it was a ghost. I don't know whether theology was about ghosts, but that's what it says. And immediately Peter says, "Can I come to you?" I'm giving you my my rendering there. And basically Jesus said, "Come," and he did. Interesting when you read the rest of the passage, verse 32 and 33, it says, "When they," that is him and Peter, "got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You certainly are God's Son.'" Now, what did they worship him for? He obviously had power over the elements. He had power over the storm. When he got in the boat, the storm stopped. And I would venture to say they were on the shore as well. So you have that going on. That was enough right there to get you to fall out of the boat, to see that occur. But then you also see him coming to you walking on the water. Liberals say, well, he was in shallow water. He was stepping on stones. I think they're stoned to say that. You know, but it says they worshiped him. And again, he doesn't say, stop doing that. He accepts their worship. Why? Because he's God. Everything that he did, everything that he said, pointed to the reality that he is God. Now, let me have you to go to Hebrews chapter 1. And notice a few things there. Hebrews chapter 1. I just start at the beginning of the chapter, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things," notice this, "through whom also he made the world." So, creator. "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." So not only is he the creator of the world, but he is the sustainer of everything. It's like the second catechism that I introduced to you last week. You know, what did God make? God made all things. He made all things. And it goes on to say, "When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they." So you see him here as creator, as sustainer, as savior or redeemer. And you see, too, the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high showed that his work was finished. No priest ever sat down. His work was never done. There were no chairs in the temple. Okay? He never sat down. Verse 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And we certainly see that when Jesus was born. The angels appeared before the shepherds there in the field as they were tending their flocks. And they worshipped. And he says, verse 7, "And of the angels he says, he who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son he says, your throne, get this, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom," or of his kingdom. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." I mean, we can just keep going, but you'll notice there, the Father says, verse 8, to the Son, "Your throne, O God." Who are we to worship? Well, let's keep going. Let's don't forget about the Holy Spirit. He is a member of the Trinity, equally deserves our adoration. Philippians 3:3 says that we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now understand this, though the Holy Spirit came to testify about Jesus, according to John 16:13, but as a member of the Trinity, he too is to receive worship. And he does as we yield to him. As Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." As we yield to the Holy Spirit, he receives worship. But when we sin, what's Ephesians 4:30 tell us? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So when we sin, we grieve him. Or when we hold down his power, 1 Thessalonians talks about do not quench the Holy Spirit. Don't put out his fire. But folks, when we yield to the Holy Spirit, that is offering respect, adoration, homage to the Holy Spirit. And so we are to worship God in his totality. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are to worship him only. He's a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. And when we fail to worship him properly, we even will experience his chastening. Some will experience his judgment. John MacArthur writes this in his book, The Ultimate Priority. He says, "God repeatedly judged those who failed to worship him properly. When the people of Israel worshiped the golden calf, God mercifully mitigated his initial righteous reaction, which would have been the utter destruction of the nation. And he only slaughtered thousands of them." It stands as a graphic illustration of how God feels about false worship. Remember that, the golden calf? Moses had been up on the mountain, and they didn't know what happened to him. And somehow they coerced Aaron into taking all their gold. Actually, it was Aaron that told him to bring all their gold. And he fashioned it into a calf. And they said, "This is who delivered us from the Egyptians." And they began to worship. And when Moses was coming down the mountain with the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on it, you remember when he got to the foot of the mountain, he threw the tablets down because he saw what they were doing. What I find very interesting in the story that, you know, it says he ground up the calf into powder and he made the children of Israel drink it. I wonder how he did that. Thought about that? How did he do that? But, needless to say, he had righteous indignation against what they were doing there. What they were doing was wicked sin. And he would know more than anybody. He just spent all that time with God. In fact, God even says of Moses that he has spoken with no other man the way he speaks to his servant Moses, face to face. And even when Miriam spoke out against Moses, do you remember? The Bible says she became leprous because of her sin, of slandering him. Folks, we find many different things in Scripture that I don't even think we understand. We live in such a contemporary society that we forget about the God of the Bible and the demand that he makes on our life to be worshipped in totality, to be worshipped with all your heart. Our Scripture memory verse this morning or for this week is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord." The word Lord, Yahweh, is used. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." We are to worship him and him only. Psalm 37, we're to trust in him. We're to delight in him and him only. We find our trust in so many other things and so many other people. We delight in so many other things and other people. But God wants to be first in every single thing of your life. Not an add-on, not a tack-on, but first place. First in everything you do. You sit down to eat your nice kosher meal, he wants to be first place as you eat. Listen, if he's first in everything, then that'll make you think twice about some of the stuff you do, right? Or some of the stuff that you watch or hear. Let me have you to turn to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 10. I mentioned a minute ago that if we don't worship God correctly, for some there is chastening, for others there is judgment. Leviticus chapter 10, we have a good example here about judgment. Here we hear the ordination of the priesthood of Nadab and Abihu. These were the sons of Aaron, the high priest. They spent all their life for this very moment to offer worship to God on behalf of the people of Israel. They had prepared, they had trained, now they were to be ordained. And in their first real function as priests, we're told that they offered up, verse 1, strange fire. Look at that. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. You see right there, they did something on their own. This was their own self-styled worship. They ignored the requirement that God had given them, and they said, I will worship God in my own way. Now, what's that sound like? Sounds exactly like our culture. And anytime you disobey God, you're saying, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to worship God my own way. And even when you get confronted in your sin and you say, listen, that's fine for you. You go and judge somebody else. You quit judging me. You're saying the same thing. I'm going to do it my way, right? Well, they offered up strange fire. And various interpretations on what that strange fire was. It's very clear from the text as you continue to read that they came into the offering of this incense they were supposed to offer and the fire and so forth on the altar. They came drunk. They came there with strong drink. You find that because in verse 9, after the judgment takes place, God is telling Aaron, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Wow, where's the libertarians here? Where's the people that cry out, liberty, liberty, I can drink whatever I want. I can go out there and have me a Bud Light. They couldn't. There's regulations, folks, in Scripture. There's restraint in Scripture. You know, we've always taken the view in terms of the elders that they are not to drink. And so we don't. We don't drink. And I think there's some good, strong, interpretive passages in the qualifications that tell us there, the whole importance of that. But if you look here, they did what they thought was right. They didn't do what was prescribed by the priest in leading people into worship. They acted independently of the revelation of God regarding proper worship. And instantly, look what happened. Verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Wow. That's pretty ultimate, isn't it? That tells you right there the seriousness of our worship. I tend to think that if God was going to do that today, we probably have all would have been consumed at some point. Because we have bowed down and violated Exodus 20 many times. We've put other things before God, whether it would be time or possessions or people. And that's having idols. And God gets less and less place in your life. You spend less and less time with Him. And you say you're so busy, but you spent 3 hours watching a movie. Or watching whatever. Or you spend outside in your yard working and getting it nice and clean for the Antichrist, because he's going to have it when you leave. Folks, what really matters is that we worship God and we give Him our time and our attention. Now, you can do other things, but you have to make sure that you're giving Him the priority, the time, the attention. So, who we worship is certainly important, as well as how we worship. I want to take us to a third question. Are there any prerequisites to worship? Again, this might sound redundant because the questions have been overlapping so much. What are some of the prerequisites? Well, yeah, we could talk about our attitude. Haven't we talked about that for 2 weeks? That's certainly a prerequisite, because if you come to God with a bitter heart, you come to God with something in your heart against someone. The Bible says that if you have something against someone, it says leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled with your brother. Then come back and offer your gift, right? And if you don't do that, then your worship's not accepted. Or what about bitterness? We got to be careful that there's not a root of bitterness that spring up into our heart. I mean, I talk, you know, kind of casually about what's your time like before you get here. What preparation are you making? Are you making preparation? You know, your preparation begins a lot earlier than Sunday morning. Many of us, it begins Saturday night. Get to bed early. Get good and rested. Doesn't happen at my house. We get to bed early and we still get woke up. But, you know, you try. But the thing is that the whole issue is the heart. And I know when I'm tired, my heart is accessible in even greater capacity as sin. You know, I told you last week, you know, just, you know, when you deal with things like that, you find yourself saying, listen, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You just over and over and over. Because you're irritable. That's no excuse. None whatsoever. So again, given what we've looked at for the last 3 weeks, what do you think the answer is to the question? Are there any prerequisites? Yes. You're supposed to say yes. There are prerequisites. And we can narrow our answer in two ways. I want to narrow it down in two ways. And to do that, I want to have you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We can narrow it in two ways. First, by a right view of God. Hasn't all that we said at this point pointed to that? You've got to have a correct view of what the Bible teaches about God. If you have in your mind any other thought about God that's not true about Him, that's idolatry, that is sin, that is unacceptable to God. So you've got to have a right view of who He is. And over here in chapter 17, when Paul came into Athens, look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus. And they said, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling of or hearing something new. That's all they did. They sit around, and that's what they talked about. So Paul, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men everywhere that they should repent. Now, you'll notice here, what I read as he begins in verse 22 all the way up to verse 29, he tells us about a proper view of God. To them, they're worshiping an unknown God. They had a multiplicity of deities, so to make sure that they got them all, they erected one that said to an unknown God. Just make sure we got them all. And Paul immediately addresses that. And he tells them about the true God. You're worshiping an unknown God. you're doing this out of ignorance, but let me proclaim to you the true God. Look at what he says about God. Verse 24, God is the creator, the God who made the world and all the things in it. Again, catechism number 2. God made all things. He made all things. Not only did he make all things, catechism 1. Who made you? God, he made you. He goes on, verse 24, tells us that God is omnipresent. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't confine God to a certain place and a location. People think they come to church and that's where they worship God. But frankly, folks, you worship God everywhere. And the reason why we gather as believers is because, first of all, we're commanded to. Secondly, we need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need to build each other up. We need to have a place in which we use the gifts that the Spirit of God has given to us. It's also a place where church discipline is practiced, which means it's a place to where we spur holiness in each other. If you're confronting one another in your sin, that's going to promote holiness. That's going to show that God is serious about purity. Or you could take the approach like maybe sometimes you take with your kids. They do something bad, you just let them go. You don't say anything, you don't do anything. And you're contributing to your child's destruction. And you're also sinning against God because the Bible says that you are to spank them. The rod is for the back, not the back, you know, the back end. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So, yeah, there's some understanding here. There's some prerequisites here that we need to capture. And we need to have a proper view about the God that we say we're worshiping him. And the only place you're going to have the proper view about God is the Bible. So he tells us right there, verse 24, God is the creator. God is omnipresent. Verse 25, God is also omnipotent. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's all powerful. He created you. He made you. This whole idea that you came from some primeval puddle, or you came from some kind of germ or some kind of blast that occurred a long time ago and out you came, that is the most absurd thing possible. That is an insult to your intelligence. And you have to call yourself an idiot if you accept it. Because it's so idiotic. I could take this watch off, take it apart, put it in my pocket, shake my pocket. Do you think it's going to come out like that? Not at all. And by the way, if you just look at the watch, it tells you that there was someone who made it. Right? There was a designer. So, if you even look at verse 26, he points out another truth about our God, that he is sovereign. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation. So what has he already said about God here? You're worshiping an unknown God, but let me tell you about the true God. He is the creator. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. Beloved, that tells me right there, you have to have a right view of God. William Temple said, it's much worse to have a false idea of God than no idea at all. It'd be better for you not even have an idea about God than to pervert it. Than to come up with something on your own. Say, this is what God is like, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And people are doing that all the time. We do that when we get legalistic. We say, this is about God, and it's not about him at all. It's you and your own list of legalistic things that you're doing that has created this God that you've fashioned, because this isn't the God of the Bible. Spurgeon made a statement too. Spurgeon with his words. Here it comes. He says, a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God. What do you think when you hear that? You agree with that? Think about that. I'll read it again. A very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking. Are you unthinking? Slumbering worshipers of an unknown God. There's a lot there. You take worship seriously? Do you take it seriously? Do you have in your mind the truths about God and who He is? Listen, it's only what I know about God that sustains me through trials. The truth I know about God. When I start coming up with other things that are not true about Him, I am perverting what the Bible says about Him. And I'm also casting away my hope. Listen, God is unchanging. I change all the time. So do you. And so I want to have my heart, my mind firmly fixed on the truth about God. That means I have to continually, all the time, be saturating my mind with the Bible, with the Word of God. Listen, if you're not systematically reading the Bible, please start doing it now. If you're not doing the reading plan we're doing, that's fine. Do something to get you in the Word every day. You say, well, I can't read it every day. Well, then listen to it. Max McLean, great, great man of God who has put the Bible in different versions, and he's not alone. There are other men that have done the same thing so that we can listen to it. Listen, I say this all the time. We're without excuse. We have all these gadgets that can help us to get into the Word, and we need to use it. You say, well, a computer's a bad thing. No, a computer can be used for a good thing, too. Cell phone could be used for a good thing. An iPad could be used for a good thing. Old-fashioned way, write it down on 3x5 cards, stick it in your pocket. Pull it out throughout the day. That's how I used to memorize Scripture. Whatever it takes, get in the Word. I have found in my own personal life that it enhances my study that if I'm systematically reading the Bible in addition to studying it. So every day I listen to it or I read it. And if I miss it, I make up for it. You know? Because I want it in my head all the time. And Scripture memory is the same thing. You hear it, you talk about it, you recite it over and over and over. Are you a slumbering worshiper of an unknown God? Well, you are if you don't know the truth about God. Much of what occurs in church today that we would call worship is not even worship at all. It's going through motions. It's a tack on. It's not giving glory and honor and adoration to the true God. That's why we need to also have a right view of ourself. See, two prerequisites. Number one, right view of God, and then a right view of yourself. Guess what? We're sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and as a sinner, naturally, we do not what? Seek God. So it takes work. It takes putting your feet in the right place. It takes making the right choices. It takes surrendering to the Spirit of God so that you do the right thing to worship the true and living God. Because we naturally, like I said, we don't seek God on our own. The sinner does not seek after God. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. So I don't care about the seeker-sensitive stuff that we put out. We don't put out. People put out. The sinner naturally does not seek after God. But you can help them do that by talking to them about Christ, by sharing a track with them, by giving them a Bible. You ever done that? You ever given someone a Bible? I remember when I worked at the hotel and assistant manager came to me and said, you know, I don't know how to do this. I'm really not this kind of person, but I was kind of thinking it'd be nice to have some Bibles on hand. You know, does your church do something like that? I said, I'll take care of it. And I came back one day with four Bibles. Hey, they're going to ask for it. Deliver. You know what I mean? And then live it. Or it's hypocrisy. You know, we all have to deal with our own hypocrisy. So God requires that we believe His Word and the words of His Son as well as obey them. Now I'll end with this verse, 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's the standard, God Himself, and He calls us to that same standard of what He is like. He is a holy God. We are to be holy. So what could be said about your worship? Do you worship idols? Do you worship other gods? Do you worship yourself? And again, I think that there's times we probably have to admit and say, yeah, I guess I have done that. I guess I have worshiped myself when I you know, put God aside. I put His Word aside. Well, there are some more questions I want us to address, and we'll focus on that next time. But let me just say this. This is the most important thing. Are you truly a child of God? Have you been born from above? Because if you haven't, you're worshiping a false god, Satan. Ephesians 2:2 says that you are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Not only that, but you worship yourself by living in the lust of your flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And because of that, you're children of wrath. What's the Bible say that you should do? Repent. Repent and cry out for the mercy of God. Believe that Jesus Christ died in your place for your sin and commit your life to Him. And then worship Him by His Spirit. Father, we pray that You would help us today with what we've looked at, what we've talked about. You'd help us to see its urgency, its importance. You'd help us to come to You this morning in spirit and in truth. You'd help us to evaluate our worship. You'd help us to evaluate where we are spiritually. Do we truly know You? Have we truly been born again? I pray for each of us here today, because each of us are now accountable to what we've heard. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.